Well, good morning. We'll continue with our series this morning, The Basics of the Bible. We're going to be looking at the basic redemptive narrative, the thread that we can see weaved throughout the entire Bible. And we just want to help you understand what this book really is all about. And so in order to do that, we're going to take a look at five basic events that happen in the Bible. Last week, we looked at creation. Today, we'll look at the fall. Then we're going to look at God's plan to redeem mankind from sin, from that fall, as seen through his covenant made to Abraham. And then we'll look at Jesus Christ as the ultimate fulfillment of that covenant that he made. And we will also look at his continued work of redemption through the Holy Spirit in the church today. So today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 3. Actually, we'll begin in chapter 2. So if you want to grab your Bible, turn there, Genesis 2. And we really do need to jump right in, but I would point out our big idea, which you can find right at the top of your sermon notes. The big idea, listen, when sin entered into the world, God did not abandon his design, praise God, but rather he initiated a plan of redemption. And that is really what this book is all about. Genesis chapter 2, if you please stand with me for the official reading of God's word. We will begin in verse number 15. This is the word of the Lord. Please hear it. It says, "And then the Lord God took the man and he put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And skip to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God knows, in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree being desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And this has been the word of the Lord, and praise God. We know that the grass will wither, the flowers will fade, but the word of our God, it'll stand forever. Please pause and pray with me. Father, thank you so much for another opportunity to be in your word today. Your word has promised that you've sent us the Spirit, and your Spirit's going to help us, guide us, teach us in all truth. And so we pray this morning that your Spirit would help us rightly divide your word and apply it to our lives. God, we'll give you all the glory, all the honor for anything that's done. We do think of one that might be lost in our midst this morning. Pray that you would work through the preaching of your word and through your Holy Spirit, convict them of their sin, convince them of their need for you, Lord. I pray that today they would be saved. Again, God, we love you, and we ask you, honor yourself, glorify yourself through the preaching of your word. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So to be sure, listen, if Genesis 3 wasn't in the Bible, then your Bible, it wouldn't be the Bible as we know it, right? Because the rest of Scripture, it documents the consequences of Adam's sin, and it explains what God and his grace has done to rescue us. That's what this book is all about. And so when we grasp some of the basic truths of the Bible, we can better understand then Paul's teaching on justification in Romans 5. We can better understand his teaching about men and women and their roles in the church in 1 Timothy 2. Or we can better understand his explanation in 1 Corinthians 15 of the future resurrection. And so from Genesis 3 to Revelation 21, the Bible is recording this conflict between God and Satan, right? Sin and righteousness. And it's pleading for sinners to repent and trust God, trust in his plan to redeem. And so to be sure, Genesis 3, right, Adam's disobedience, it brings sin into the human race, but the Bible gives us no explanation in the book of Genesis for the existence of Satan or for the existence of evil before the fall of man. Right, so notice with me, number one, the enemy. Look back in verse number one, Genesis 3, verse number one. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And so this is a drastic turn from our message last week. This is a drastic turn from the first two chapters in the book of Genesis. Right, we know that God had created the universe, and it was all good, not just a piece of it. Right, verse 31, Genesis 1, verse 31, God looked out on all that he created, and he saw that it was very good. He pronounced it to be very good. God had also created the Garden of Eden for man, the most perfect place imaginable for man to live. But then out of nowhere, some terrible evil happened, right? This evil appears in the form of an evil creature. And so where did this evil serpent come from? Right? Why is he there? Genesis just assumes his existence, but other passages in Scripture tell us, right? The devil, Satan himself, is called the serpent in Revelation 12, verse 9. It says this, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, listen, some would argue that the serpent is just a personification of Satan. And then some would argue that the serpent is under Satan's control. He is possessed, as it were, acting as an agent, so to speak. And then some would argue that the serpent is just one of the fallen angels. Listen, regardless, everybody can agree that whatever is going on here in Genesis 3, it's demonic. Now, the problem for many of us today is that Satan has been caricatured so much and by so many that most people don't even believe he actually exists. Right? Or if they do think that he exists, they don't take him seriously at all. Right? Consider the English author, Samuel Butler. He wrote, it must be remembered that we've only heard one side of the case. God has written all the books. What a foolish thing to say. Mark Twain, he wrote, we may not pay Satan reverence, for that would be indiscreet, but we can at least respect his talents. Or how about the devil made me do it. Right? Listen, we may not understand a lot about his origin, but listen, Satan is real, church. He's real. Satan is an enemy. He is dangerous. He is not to be played with. Right? In our text, he's compared to the serpent. That's an image that's going to be repeated again in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 11. In Revelation 12, he's called the dragon. In Revelation 20, it combines both names, calling him both the dragon and the serpent. Right? But not only is he likened to this deceptive serpent, Peter says that he's a roaring lion who devours. Right, Revelation 9:11, it calls him the destroyer. Satan himself, the name means adversary. Devil means slanderer. In John 8, Jesus called him a murderer and the father of lies. In Matthew 13, he is called the evil one. And in John 12, he's called the prince of this world. Paul said that he's the god of this age, little g. And he's the leader of demonic forces of evil. And so the point is this, he's no pushover. He's not to be played with. Christian, you must take every single precaution not to allow him any foothold into your life. Notice then the strategy. It all begins with doubt. It all begins with doubt. Look back at verse number one. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said that ye shall not eat of the tree of the garden? Listen, the enemy knows that that forbidden fruit is tempting us because of forgotten faith, right? He knows that doubt, it's going to drive deception. And so the enemy tempts Eve to doubt the very word of God. Yea, hath God said? Did God really say? And so he's introducing doubt by questioning this revelation of God, right? And listen, notice how cunning he is. He doesn't just outright make a statement, but he sows the seed of this doubt with just a question, right? Rather than making this statement, and listen, he still applies this approach today. He's an old dog. He's got no new tricks, right? It's the exact same approach. Does the Bible really say that homosexuality is a sin? Right? Does the Bible really say that premarital sex is a sin? Right? It's the same tricks. Does the Bible really say that smoking poison ivy is a sin? Right? Satan, he also tempts her to doubt the wisdom in the way of God. And so he stokes this suspicion about God's design. Look at verse number 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Right? He's sowing this seed of doubt. He's suggesting that God doesn't know what he's talking about. Right? He's not going to follow through with his promise. If he really is a good God, he's not going to follow through with that. Right? And it makes it appear as if somehow to her that the way of God, that it's not a pathway for her good, but rather it's a restriction or a barrier. Verse 5, for God doth know in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods. Students of the word, notice with me. Notice with me, this is the exact same thing that Satan said that got him kicked out of heaven in the first place. And it records this interaction in Isaiah 14:14, where he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds and I will be like the Most High. I will be like God. And so what he does is he turns the way of God upside down and he makes God's command seem like a problem rather than a blessing. But God commanded all the way back in the Old Testament, if you follow my commands, if you listen to my commands, they're going to provide you life. They're going to give you life. Your days will be prolonged here on this earth. And so he continues to insist, even today, that, listen, God's not holding humanity up, but he's holding us back. We hear it all the time. This book is so archaic. We don't live in the Stone Ages anymore. We've progressed so much further. No, we've digressed is what we have done. Right? And he continues to insist that rejecting God's way, it's not going to bring judgment from God, but rather it's going to be equality with him. And that rebelling against God's way, it's not going to blind our eyes, but rather it's going to open our eyes, and then we will truly see. Note also, and we don't really have time for this rabbit hole, so we're just going to crack the door, and then we got to get out of there. God gave the command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam before Eve was ever alive. Right? He commanded it to him, then he caused a deep sleep to go over him. He removed one of his ribs, and he made Eve from the ribs of Adam, from one of the ribs of Adam. And then he speaks this command, then presumably to his wife, Eve. And so there's a glaring problem in Genesis 3, right, in this scene. And it's that Eve is talking with Satan about her problems with something that her husband said instead of talking with God or her husband about the problem she's got with Satan. All right, we got to close that door. We got to get out. It's a sermon for a different day. I ain't trying to cause no problems in your marriage. Listen, the attack, it begins with doubt. The serpent reframes God as restrictive instead of good, and this attack still happens today. Old dog, no new tricks. Notice then the deception, letter B. In every era of spiritual warfare, doubting the wisdom of God, it makes us ripe to fall to the deception of Satan. In every single era. So Satan seduces Eve by tempting her to satisfy good desires that she was created with through consuming forbidden fruit. Look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Listen, do you know that we still serve our appetites? See, in the garden, the appetites were subject to the word of God, but ever since the fall, it's typically been the other way around, right? Whether it's this temptation towards consuming the illicit fruit on the tree or temptation towards viewing illicit images on the internet, right? This deceptive appeal to the appetite is at work at the core. And so the serpent tempts us to find satisfaction through substitutes. Look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree was desired to make one wise. Paul's making, like wisdom, the pursuit of wisdom isn't bad. Right? That's not evil in and of itself. God was pleased with King Solomon's request for wisdom. Colossians 2:3, it says that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. The problem isn't the ambition to pursue wisdom. The problem is the ambition to pursue wisdom through the path of the serpent rather than the path of God. And so Eve is deceived into believing that if I cave into this temptation, it's going to supply the understanding that I really want. And so then notice what's next. Then it's disobedience. And disobedience happens when deception drives us forward from desire to decision. Right? It shifts us from temptation then to sin. And with this shift, listen, everything changes. Everything changes. Look at verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and she did eat and gave also to her husband with her. And he did eat, and the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And so Eve doesn't just engage in this sin against God by herself, but rather she encourages Adam to do it, who was with her, and then he did eat, and both of them disobeyed the Lord. And Eve is deceived by the serpent concerning the Lord's instructions, which she received through her husband. But Adam, he willfully sins, eyes wide open. And that's why we find that Paul points to Adam in Romans 5 as the one who actually brought sin and death into the human race. And then look at what Paul says to the Corinthian church. Right? He says, I've given you particular instructions, and we find this in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11. He says this, so that ye may not be taken advantage of by Satan. Right? For we're not ignorant of his schemes. And then later in chapter 11, verse 3, but I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion for Christ. And listen, Paul is warning that what happened to Eve, it can happen to any one of us. Listen, lest you say, when I get to heaven, I'm squaring up with Adam. I got something to say. Only difference between you and Adam is you'd have done it quicker. He was the perfect representation of mankind, created in God's image. Listen, the fall for us is not just a story. It's a pattern that's often repeated in our lives. Remember, old dog, no new tricks. And sin is the root of all of our problems. It is the plague that erodes our relationships with each other and with God. It sears our conscience. It distorts and darkens our understanding. So what then is sin? Oh, how we need a clear definition in our world today. Right? It's not easily understood sometimes because we don't like to believe in absolutes in our culture today. We like those elastic definitions that just kind of stretch to fit our lifestyle. But listen to me, sin is any violation of God's written or moral law. It is a violation of his law, whether in word or in thought or in our actions. There are sins of commission, things that we do to violate his law. There are sins of omission, things that we neglect that we should have done. And there are a number of words in the Bible that help relay the idea of sin. I'm sure you've heard this. Sin is to miss the mark. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Fallen short, it means to miss the mark, right? God has some standards. He has set a target. He's set some goals, right, that he set before us. And when we miss those, we have by definition sinned, right? Sin means to miss the mark. Sin also is rebellion, right? To rebel against God. Isaiah 1, verse number 2. God says, my children, Israel, they have rebelled against me. He even goes on to say in the next verse, he takes it further. He says, the animal kingdom, they know their place, right? The ox knows his owner. The donkey knows his master's feeding trough, but man's not like that. Man rebels. He willfully resists God's authority in his life. Do you willfully resist the authority of God in your life? Sin is iniquity, right? That's a word we don't use much today. Right, the Hebrew term underlying iniquity, it conveys the idea of guilt worthy of punishment. Right, it's the idea that wickedness is in many forms. It indicates a deviation from the correct course. Sin is transgression. Right, that's very close to the word trespass. 1 John says that sin is a transgression of God's law, and so the idea is it's a transgression of going out. Right? Into the forbidden territory. And so here's a great reminder. Many of the sins that we commit are against other people. But all sin is ultimately against God. Right, we find this example in Genesis 39. Joseph, he's in Potiphar's house, right, the Egyptian general. And Potiphar's wife comes to him. She tries to seduce him to be intimate with her, to lie with her. And you know the story. Joseph flees from temptation, as the Bible commands that we ought to do. And he says this as he leaves in verse number 9. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness in sin against God? Not only was it going to be sin against her and sin against her husband, but a sin against God. And oh, how we need to get a hold of that in our world and in our church today. I'm afraid that we don't think sin is as serious as it was then in the culture that we live today. We have minimized sin. We have trivialized sin. We have dressed it up. We've put lipstick on it. We sweep it under the rug. We call it by less offensive names, as it were. But the reality is that any sin that we commit is ultimately a sin against a righteous God. To preach a sermon on sin today is somewhat rare. It's passé, as it were, right? To spend an entire sermon preaching on sin, I'm sure, would be considered uncool. Right? The model seems to be geared more towards like this TED Talk kind of model. These uplifting stories, a lot of people want to feel good, so pastor, you just need to keep it light. Preacher, you just keep it light. Right? To be sure, Paul said to Timothy, listen, in these last days, people will have itching ears. Scratch my ear, pastor. Just give me a little tickle. Keep it light. I want something cool. Give me something new. Give me something pleasant. But listen, I'm afraid that in doing that, we have departed from the very basics of the Bible. We've departed from a biblical understanding of God. We've departed from a biblical understanding of man, certainly of a woman, that's to be sure. We've departed from an understanding of sin and God's plan to redeem man from that sin. So how can I just stand and give you a TED Talk and keep it gospel light and completely avoid the single greatest problem that we have in mankind? And listen, it's not just young people either. Right? I know sometimes the old folks get there, the seasoned folks get there and you say, these young kids, I just can't believe this generation today. And we get all, I had an interaction with a lady, had to have been mid-70s or higher a couple Saturdays ago. And I invited her to come to church on Sunday. And she says to me, you're not going to preach on sin, are you? And I thought that she was just messing around, that she really wanted to hear the whole counsel of the Word of God. It became apparent through the rest of that interaction, she didn't want to hear about her sin. She didn't want to hear about your sin. She didn't want to hear about original sin. She didn't want to hear about no sin at all. But listen to me, 771 times in your King James Bible, the Bible uses the word sin, sinned, or sinner, some other derivative of the word. So I believe that a pastor, that a preacher who stands up and preaches the whole counsel of the Word of God, right, is more relevant, listen, the whole counsel, including the fall of man, including original sin, including sin nature, right, and our own sinfulness, is more relevant than the church who just gets up and gives that gospel light pep talk every day. There's a story of Calvin Coolidge. Who's Calvin Coolidge? This is our president more than 100 years ago. And it's said that he was a man of a few words, right? He was hard to engage in conversation because he had a habit of just giving you one-word answers. So he went to church one day, as was his habit was, and he come home and his wife asked him, she said, what did the preacher talk about? And he said, sin. She said, what else? Like, what else did he say? And he just said, well, he seemed to be against it. Listen to me, I am against sin. And you, as a child of God, need to be against sin. Notice the consequences. Verse number 8, look back to our passage, verse number 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Listen, sin produces shame and guilt, and both make sinners want to hide. Right, they felt ashamed because of what they were, right, naked, and then they felt guilty because of what they had done. That was disobeyed God, and then guilt usually brings with it fear, and those two things usually go together, which explains why the pair doesn't even want to enjoy their evening fellowship with God as they had. Look at verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and he said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said to the woman, whom thou gavest, the woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Right, God asked him point blank, did you eat of the tree? And instead of saying, yeah, yes, I did. He blames God. He blames his wife. The woman that you gave me, I didn't ask for her, God. And then when God asks Eve, she blames the serpent. Verse 13, and the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, well, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Listen, there were a lot of excuses, but there was no confessions. And so to quote Billy Sunday, he said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Notice letter A, the curse then of sin. Verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field, and upon the belly thou shalt go, and dust thou eat all the days of thy life. And so he tells the old snake, right, because you've done this, you are cursed more than any other animal. And I have to wonder, I have to ponder. We were doing this exercise the other day at the lunch table as a staff. Is this why so many people have such a great revulsion for snakes? I don't know. I hate spiders, but I don't read anything about the spider. But it could be why so many people have such a great revulsion. I once heard of a young woman who had come home from work and to find a snake on the side of her house, and she tries to call her husband, come home and take care of this situation, take care of this unwanted visitor. He's in Bible study, so he silences her calls. They were young in marriage. He's learning. He's growing. But he silenced her calls. Long story short, she sits in her car for more than 45 minutes, not taking her eye off of this snake. Not going to let this thing out of her sight. Perhaps this is even why, because of the fall, right? There seems to be this underlying sense of rage even that some of humanity feels towards snakes, right? Thanks to what happened in the garden. I mean, I once watched Nikita bludgeon a snake like 45 times. I literally had to step in. I'm like, dude, I think you got it. And he keeps hitting it. He says, it's still moving. So that's because you keep hitting it, dude. His head's just bouncing off the ground, man. Like, just let it go. Right? This is the first aspect of the curse, right? The serpent's going to crawl on its belly, right? Indicating that it had not done so prior. Right, it should be then no surprise. In Leviticus 11, God declares the animals who crawl on the ground are unclean and they are abhorrent to him. What's more, in God saying that the serpent will eat of the dust, this emphasizes how now he is in a position of subservience because of the curse. Watch this. When the psalmist speaks about how the Son of David will redeem God's people through victory, he declares this in Psalm 72 in verse number 8. He says, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from river unto the ends of the earth. And they that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. Right? Licking dust then is a sign of defeat. Right, that's why you say, eat my dust, sucker, as you pull off from the stoplight when you're racing that dude who didn't even know who you was racing. Right, and praise God that from the very beginning, God has declared, you are defeated. You will be eating dust for the rest of your life, serpent. Notice then, verse 16 to 19, right, the curse of God, it stretches swiftly beyond the serpent, right, to the woman and to the man and to the entire creation. And so what is the curse that comes upon the woman? Verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Right? She will experience pain in childbearing. And so this curse is going to affect Eve right down to her calling, right? She is the one that brings more life into this earth, but thanks to the curse of sin, she's going to experience pain and sometimes even sorrow in this childbearing act. And then what does it mean when God says your desire will be for your husband, yet he will rule over you? Well, the language is very similar to what we find later in Genesis chapter 4. with relation to sin and Eve's son Cain. Notice Genesis 4, verse 7. He said, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. But if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And so this suggests that Eve's desire is going to be to dominate and to destroy Adam, much in the same way that sin was going to do that to Eve's son, Cain. So before the fall, Adam and Eve, they lived in this sense of marital harmony, right? As two became one flesh, truly. Right, they built each other up. They lifted each other up. They were helpmates. But ever since then, husband and wives tend to use their desires and their powers to break each other down. Right, instead of naturally supporting each other, they often subvert each other. And thus this curse fractures the one flesh union, and it creates discord through this struggle for power. And I desire to keep my job, but I would insert something about feminism there, but we're gonna ball out. To the man, God issues a curse. Verse number 17, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and thou hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. And in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. And so when God confronts Adam's sin, he's showing that, listen, man has rejected his responsibility that I gave him to have dominion over creation and to protect his wife. And so the man has surrendered this authority, fallen into sin, and then he blames her. He blames God when he confronts them. And God tells him that, listen, because you've abandoned your leadership and you ate of this tree, a curse is coming upon the ground, right? And God created Adam from that same ground to have dominion over it. And so this means that creation is now going to resist Adam's rule. As Paul points out in Romans 8, the entirety of creation now fights back against humanity's leadership, over humanity's dominion over it. It groans even from the curse of sin, we're told. Thorns and thistles, tempests and tsunamis all reflect this curse, the curse of the ground. And by this point in human history, right, we have lived under that curse for so long that we assume it's just normal for creation to fight back against its rightful ruler. Right? We make statements about Mother Nature's power. Right? But when God tells Adam that there will be thorns and thistles, they're going to bring forth food out of the sweat of his brow, it shows us that many of the frustrations that we commonly face, they're not part of God's original good design for this world. And to be sure, the curse of man also carries with it death. Look at verse 19. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread until thou return to the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Right, as if to make sure the couple really grasps the sobering reality of the penalty of all of this, God tells Adam, you are but dust and you will return. Right? And today we see this curse. It touches every single part of our lives, right? From our closest relationships to our greatest responsibilities to our deepest fears, right? Signs of it, they point us to how humanity has abandoned its dominion at the fall, but they also point ahead to how humanity is going to experience judgment, the judgment of sin and death. But notice with me the promise. Let's look back at verse 15. I skipped over it on purpose. Verse 15. God said, I will put enmity between thee, he says this to the serpent, between thee and thy woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so this is the hinge of the entire Bible, right? If it's your Bible, underline the entire verse, highlight it, circle it, put a big fat star next to verse number 15, right? Notice the promise, right? He promises there's going to be conflict. He says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, right? The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The spiritual war, as it was, begins, right? We are still in a battle, but we don't battle against flesh and blood. Rather, we are battling against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this world, right? The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. And in a sense, the entire Bible displays this ongoing kingdom warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Exodus is all about that. Pharaoh trying to kill all the baby boys is all about that. The Canaanites battling against the Israelites is about that. Herod seeking to destroy the little ones in Bethlehem is all about that. Over and over again, through varied means, that old nasty dragon of old, he seeks to devour the offspring of the woman, and he's doing very well, thanks to our help, even here in America today. The whole Old Testament, beginning with Genesis 3:15, right, it anticipates this coming of the ultimate offspring of the woman who will destroy Satan. So notice, he promises conflict, but he also promises victory. He says this, the promised seed of the woman shall bruise thy head. I like the way the NIV puts it. It says, shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel, right? God declares that he will defeat the serpent, but he's not going to do it unilaterally. Rather, graciously, he's going to promise victory over his enemies through the offspring of the woman, right? Satan deceived her. He led her and humanity into sin, fracturing creation, but her seed, her descendant, will be the one who's going to restore all things, will be the one who finally crushes his head, right? And so this is the first promise of salvation. This is the very first whisper of the gospel, right? Theologians call it proto-evangelium, right? This word, it just comes from two Greek words. It means the first good news or the first gospel. And so from this moment forward, the Bible is the story of who is the promised seed, right? And that answer begins to unfold, right? In Genesis 12, when God's going to call a man named Abraham, and he promises him that through his offspring, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And that's where we're going next week. But ultimately, that promise finds its final fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the one who came to crush the head of the serpent and rescue lost sinners. All praise be to God. Right, 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Listen, when sin entered into this world, God didn't abandon his creation. He didn't abandon his design. He initiated his plan of redemption, right? Adam and Eve, they just rebelled against their creator. These creatures from the dust, right? They had just rejected his word. They doubt his word. They believe the lie of Satan. They disobey his command. They're deceived to hide from God in shame and guilt. Listen, if anybody deserved to be abandoned, it was them. It is us. But instead of abandoning them, God came looking for them. Look quickly, verse 9, and the Lord called unto Adam, and he said, where art thou? From the very beginning, God has had a heart to seek and to save the lost, to bring them back to himself, right? Even in this moment of judgment, God gives a promise. He promised, listen, the seed of the woman's going to come forth. It's going to crush the serpent's head. Thousands of years later, that promise of a Savior is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus did what Adam failed to do. Jesus came to this earth with perfect dominion. Where Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed perfectly. Where Adam bought sin and death, Jesus brings us righteousness and life. Right? And then Jesus went to the cross. He took our punishment for our sins upon his shoulders. And the Bible says in Romans 5:8 that God commended. He proved his love towards us. He's showing it to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then 3 days later, he rose from that grave. He proved that sin and death, listen, has ultimately been defeated. And so now the invitation to the gospel is simple: repent and believe. Repent, turn from your sin, Turn from the way that you have been living. Turn from trying to save yourself. Turn from trying to earn your righteousness before God. And turn to his plan for redemption, Jesus Christ. The Bible says this in Romans 10, verse 9. If you so confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Not might be saved, not could be saved, but thou shalt be saved. So I just want to ask you plainly this morning, are you still holding on? You still holding on to the guilt and to the shame of your own sin? Are you still trying to do it your way? Or have you truly come to the Savior? Listen, if you've never trusted Christ, today can be the day of your salvation. I would implore you, today needs to be the day of your salvation. The Bible tells us our life is just like a vapor. It appears just for a little bit of time, and then it vanishes away. We don't have that blank check on tomorrow. Moses, he prayed to God, teach us, God, to number our days. The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you don't have a relationship with him, listen, we're gonna enter into a time of response and reflection here in just a moment. I'll pray, and then I want to challenge you. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, you come forward. You come forward. I'll have my Bible down there. There'll be a few others. I'd love to show you out of the Word of God how you can know today for sure that you have a home in heaven. I'd love to help you call upon the name of the Lord. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment as we pray to the Lord? God, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you so much that you did not abandon your design. God, when we sinned and we rebelled against you, but rather you intentionally set forth a plan for redemption, God, thank you for Jesus. God, thank you that he already paid it all. He already did everything. God, I pray for the one that's here that might be lost today. God, I pray that you would work and move in their spirit during this time. God, I pray that they would repent from their sin and they would place their trust, their faith in you today. God, as we enter into this moment of reflection, this moment of invitation, I pray that you would work on our hearts as believers. God, may you reinstill the seriousness of sin in our hearts. God, would you work and move during this time in a way that only you can. As always, God, we'll give you all the praise and we'll give you all the glory. We ask this in your name. Amen.